Good morning. We're going to continue our talk through Ephesians. Focus passages this morning will be Ephesians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Again, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And as I get everything ready, I will open this up in prayer. Oh, Father, we're so grateful to be in your presence, O Lord. We pray that you will just help us to commit our hearts and our minds to you, O Lord, as we go through Ephesians. And we thank you for your word, Father God. We thank you for this letter. We thank you for Paul and for all the apostles, all the saints, all the disciples that have come before us, O Lord, that have proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray, O Lord, that in this year, 2021, that we will do the same thing, Father, that we will learn the gospel and that we will go preach the gospel and share the gospel with others, with those who need to hear. We pray, Father God, for faithfulness, O Lord, for obedience, for loyalty, that we might do your will. We just praise you, Father, and we want to give you all the thanks, all the praises, and all the glory this morning. We pray that we will just exalt you, O Lord, and lift Christ up in our hearts and in our minds. And we just give you all the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. Now, if we recall from last week, we were talking about Ephesians verses 14, 15, and 16. And we noted there that in that particular segment, Paul was making an appeal to the Ephesian believers. He was asking them to remember their position regarding the Jews, because if you go back, you recall that the Jew and Gentile position was not very good. There was a lot of animosity. There was hostility. There was hatred. There was bitterness. There was resentment. It was not good. And the Jews had, for the most part, built a wall that acted as a barrier that kept them apart from the Gentiles. And we learned, of course, that Christ, through the cross, tore down that dividing wall, that barrier that represented the law for all intents and purposes. But that was done away with by Christ on the cross. But the other part that Paul has been talking to the Ephesian believers about was that there was also enmity, not only between the Jew and the Gentile, but more specific and very more terrifically, there was enmity between them and God, between the sinner and God. And that enmity also has to be abolished, and it has to be abolished by Christ. So we get a glimpse of that hostility, because to understand that hostility, we have to go way back to the beginning of the Bible. So if we go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, and we look at that scripture alone, we kind of understand where separation with God began. Because we go to Genesis and it says, "And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden, cherubim, and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." So here, after the fall of man, after Adam and Eve sin, God drives them out of the garden. So right there, you see separation. And as he drives Adam and Eve out of the garden, there is not only physical separation, but there is spiritual separation. There is brokenness. There is broken fellowship. And then he guards the pathway back into the tree of life. He guards it using the cherubim. So the cherubim, who are there with flaming swords, they guard the way back in. So in a sense, the way back to the tree of life, the way back to God, is inaccessible. It's impenetrable. We can't get back in. We need a way in, and there is no way in whatsoever. God has completely blockaded the way back to the tree of life and the way back to him by using the cherubim. So that is the condition. That right there represents a separation. So when you know and you see that God has driven them out of the garden, oh, right away you see what Paul is talking about earlier. You see that without God, they are without God, we are without God. And we are without God and we are without hope, especially when we're driven out from his presence. Why? Because of sin. Because sin and God, they're not going to coexist. They're not. So the way back in has been severed off. It's been cut. It's been blockaded. And it's funny because when you read Genesis 3:24 and you understand that right then and there, we've been severed from God. We're without hope, without him, without nothing. And then he says this issue about the cherubim. Because it's funny because it's interesting actually because when you read this, you go back and you read about the wilderness tabernacle. And in the wilderness tabernacle, we see again about a veil. We know that God instructed Moses to build, or actually to design a veil. And this veil is supposed to be separate the holy place from the Holy of Holies. But what's interesting about this veil is that God instructs Moses to have artistic designers stitch into that veil images of the cherubim. So the cherubim in the Garden of Eden are guarding the way back into the Tree of Life, and here between the holy place and the Holy of Holies is a veil. And on the veil, you've got the images of the cherubim, again, still guarding the way into God. So the cherubim very much are guarding the way back to God in the Garden of Eden, and here in the tabernacle of the wilderness, the same thing. And you read that in Exodus chapter 26. Can you go to Exodus chapter 26, verse 31, and we can see that real fast. Now here's God instructing Moses. He says, make a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, a finely twisted linen with cherubim worked into it by a skilled craftsman. Now this particular curtain, this is, was the veil. The veil that was meant to separate the holy place from the Holy of Holies. So we see immediately that there is no way back to God. It's been made inaccessible, impenetrable. It's been cut off completely. We see that in Genesis, and we see this in Exodus. Still, something is precluding us from going back in and being with God. So we know this. We know that the Gentiles have been considered to be a people that were afar off. And the Jews were considered to be a people who were near because they had received the gospel. Or not the gospel, but the law of God. They've received the law of God. They've received the covenant, the promises, the citizenship, everything. But here's the problem with that. Because near and far still doesn't cut it. Near is not near enough. You're still outside. So even though the Jews were near to God, they were still outside of God. They were not in Christ. They were still out. That veil was still there separating the Jew because only the high priest once a year was allowed to go inside to the Holy of Holies. So they both had a problem. Gentile and the Jews still have the same problem. Being near, being far didn't matter. Both were still too far out from God. Neither one was in Christ at the time. And when you go back and you read in Mark, it's interesting when you go back and read in Mark, there's an episode in Mark where a teacher of the law, a Pharisee, comes to Jesus and he tells Jesus, Rabbi, what is the most important law? And Jesus looks at the teacher of the law, the Pharisee, and he says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord with all your soul, strength, heart, and mind. And then he says, and the second is like this. You should love your neighbor as you love yourself. And the teacher of the law hears Jesus, and he remarks, and he compliments Christ, says that is a good answer. That is the right answer. And the teacher responds to Jesus, and it says, it is right that we should love the Lord with all our heart and with all our understanding and with all our strength. Because this is what God desires rather than burnt offerings and sacrifices. And now Christ looks at the man. Jesus looks at this teacher of the law, and he compliments him on what he has said. And he says, you have spoken wisely. But he says these words to the teacher of Israel. He says, you are yet close to the kingdom of God. See, that was the issue with the Jews. They were close to the kingdom of God, but they were not in the kingdom of God. But just like the Jew, like the Gentile who was far from the kingdom, well, the Jew was near the kingdom. But Christ's words to that teacher of the law applied to all of the Jews. They were close to the kingdom of God, but they weren't in the kingdom of God yet. Not yet. So close, but yet so far. Not there quite yet. So in both cases, it would appear that both need Christ. Both need someone to make the way in for them, because for now, that gate, that pathway, that doorway to God, it's inaccessible, impenetrable. No one's getting in. Not in their condition. Not when Paul says that they're dead in their trespasses and sins. No one's getting in like that. Someone needs to make amends. Someone needs to appease God. So we go now to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16. And it says again, it says, that Christ might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having it put to death. By having put to death the enmity. Now here's the thing about enmity and having that put to death. But if we go back to Ephesians 15, and we remember these words from Ephesians 2:15, where it says, on the second part it says, so that in himself he, Jesus, might make the two into one new man. Can you go to 15, please? His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of two, thus making peace. Now, when you read that statement, his purpose, the role of Jesus in this particular case, was to create within himself, not outside of himself. What Christ is going to create is something that is within him, not out of him, but within him. And the only way to God is for Christ to do something within him. Because we're already way out. We're far out or we're near, but that's not good enough. So Christ needs to create something within himself. Now that word right there, to create, okay? In the Greek, it's this word, it's called katizo. Now katizo means to make something out of nothing. Something particularly new, something that never existed before. So when you look at those words in the Greek where it says to create, you think back to Genesis when God created the world. Ex nihilo. He created everything out of nothing. So when you look at these words in the Greek, Paul is saying the same thing about this new creation, about Paul taking the Jew and the Gentile and creating something new. Something that never existed before. Something out of nothing. This is what Christ has to do, because the old will not suffice for God the Father. It can't be something remodeled or something reinvented or something recreated. It has to be something new that has never existed. So when you see those words and he says to create in himself, well, Christ is not going to create in himself something that already existed. He's going to create something in himself that has never existed. To bring a Jew, a Gentile together, not with the same old life, but with a very new life that has never existed before. Never has there been a man or a woman with the life of God in them. But Christ is going to create something fantastic. So when you think of your new nature and what you are and what Christ has done, never has that existed. And Paul's saying he's going to create something new. And only that newness, that is the only thing that God can bring to God so that there can be reconciliation. Because nothing else will suffice. Nothing. Nothing. That he might make the two into one. To make something out of nothing. To make something that has never, ever existed. Never. And when you look at the word new, it is the same thing. To create one new man. New means absolutely unique, one of a kind. Again, the same idea, never having existed. So that is what Christ is set out to do. That is his purpose. It says, for this purpose, to do this one thing. So God, or Christ rather, is doing something absolutely fantastic that has never, ever been done. See, Christ brought to God the Father a new creation, a people totally united in oneness and in closeness, something that never was before. In him, in that we're so close to him, and in each other, in that we're now brothers. We are brothers, Jew and Gentile, in that we have the same Father. A bond, a closeness, a unity in Christ that never ever existed. The life of Christ, the mind of Christ, the nature of Christ, everything in Jew and Gentile. Something absolutely terrific. You can go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 17, through 17. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. So, okay, so Christ's love compels us. We should know that when we see that. For Christ's love compels us. Because earlier, when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? That you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that you should love your neighbors as yourself. Okay, that right there was part of what Christ did on the cross. Because apart from the cross, apart from the sacrifice of Christ, that is impossible. We have no capacity to love God. Not the way God loves us. It is impossible unless Christ died for us. And he, through the Holy Spirit, poured his love into us. And now that we have been made anew, a new creation, unique in every way, we have been, God has shed his love into our hearts, and now the love of God compels us. It compels us to do what? To love God and to love brothers and sisters in Christ. We are compelled. And that is what Paul is getting in here, because it's not just that we just decided, you know, one day, I think I'm going to love God today. No, it doesn't work like that unless God first pours his love into you. And that doesn't happen unless you are what? Unless you are reconciled to God. And once you're reconciled, he pours his love into you. And we love him because he first loved us. Because apart from him, we can't. So this whole thing about love has everything to do with what Christ has done for us on the cross. So here Paul says, it is the love of Christ that compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And then in 15 it says, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. See, we no longer live for ourselves. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. For no one, can you go back 16, please? So from now on. This applies to us too. So when you look at this right here, so from now on, this is instructions for you and for me. From now on, this is a way that you and me are supposed to live as Christians. From now on, we don't regard anyone from a worldly point of view. In other words, so we don't regard anyone in the flesh. What is it man like? Look at his background, his education, his status, his position, his power, his prestige. How much money does he have? How many houses or cars or whatever? We don't regard man in that respect no more. Paul says, those are all barriers that might keep us from someone. He said, we no longer regard anybody from a worldly perspective or from a fleshly perspective. Well, then how do we regard a person, whether he is a believer or a non-believer? And that's how we look at people. Is that person, is he saved or is he not saved? Does she need Christ or is she in Christ? Because that determines how we will interact with that person. Does that person need to hear the gospel? Because there should no longer be any barrier. The Jews created a barrier between Jew and Gentile. We, Paul says, we're not supposed to do that. The love of Christ should compel us to now go out there into the world and begin to look at people in a totally different way. Do they believe? Do they not believe? Are they in Christ? Are they outside of Christ? Do they need the gospel? Do they not need the gospel? Because we should be doing something about it. And Paul says, it is the love of Christ that compels you to do something about it. Don't erect any more barriers. No. That is not how we live our lives anymore. We live differently. And then Paul says that he once looked at Christ in the flesh. In other words, he felt that Christ was just a man. And he felt that Christ died on a cross was his due punishment. It is what he deserved. But now he looks at Christ totally different. Even we look at Christ totally different. We look at the life of Christ. And when we think of Christ, we look at Christ as a person. Not who lived like a man, because we know he did. He's fully God, fully man. However, when we look at Christ, we look at him as the Son of God and God. We look at a man here who arose from the dead, who ascended into heaven, and who is seated at the right hand of the power. And we look at Christ as one who has the full glory, the full exaltation that was given to him by God. We see him in a totally different perspective. And Paul says, now that is how I see my Christ, my Lord. Didn't seem like that before, but now that is what he is to me. And that is what he is to us now. He said we should have a totally different perspective about Christ and how we see Christ, and we should have a totally different perspective with how we see the people out there in the world who perhaps need to hear about Christ. We should be a different kind of people. And this has everything to do with what Christ has done for us when he said he will create something new, not something old, because our old nature tells us, oh, we don't have to love anybody. I'm fine loving my wife and my son, and the rest, well, I really don't care. The old flesh is very selfish, very self-centered. But Christ said, no, the new nature is Christ-centered, focused entirely on Christ and on the will of God the Father. Very different creation now. Very different creation. Now you go to verse 17, and it says this: therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. So when you think of that and you read that, you know, okay, if you're a genuine Christian, you know that is you. That is me. That was the Ephesian believers. That was them. But we should know that when Christ created us, it wasn't just a reinvention of something that already existed. Look at that. You are a new creation because what God did with your life in pouring himself into you through the power of the Holy Spirit and giving you his heart, his mind, his nature, everything. It is a new creation that has never, ever existed. My old flesh is still there, and I see him every single day. But I know this, that I have a new nature of Christ, and so do you. Something that never existed, that is what he created, and that is what he has proffered to God the Father. That is how we are reconciled. Not the old, but the new. A totally new creation. That is what Christ has to reconcile to the Father. The two to become one new man, one body. Christ is the head, and the church, the Jew and the Gentile, have become his body in him, within him. Before, the Gentile was part of the Adamic race. Our head was who? Adam. And the Bible says Adam was earthy. He was of the earth, so we too were of the world. We were earthy too. But he says now that Christ has come into our lives, so we're no longer under the Adamic race. We are under Christ. We are under a new spiritual race. Jesus Christ has become our head representative, where in the past, under the old, it was Adam who was our representative head. A totally transformation, going from walking in our sins and in our trespasses to walking with God himself in the Holy Spirit. Very different lifestyle change. So when Christ says, I will create something new, he absolutely created something vastly different that never existed before. Men and women with the life of God in them. That wasn't the case before. People that will become conformed exactly to the image of Christ one day. One day. But for now, we are all what? Works in progress. Works in progress. So now, a people, Jew and Gentile, are united. We have a oneness and we have a closeness. We have a unity. We have privilege. We have position. We have this in Christ. We all do. Jew and Gentile are all what? Heirs of the promises that were given to Abraham. There's no distinction, Paul says, none. You are the same. That was what he did when he brought Jew and Gentile together and he took away the partition. He made one body, one church, one faith, one spirit, with one God and the Father of them all. He did that. That was what Christ has done for us all at Calvary. And then when Christ ascended, we know that there was still an issue, because even the apostles still had an issue with the Gentiles. And God had to deal firstly with Peter being kind of like the head of the apostles. And we know what happened with him and Cornelius, because that was kind of like the barrier coming down even in the life of the apostles, because they still shared some animosity toward the Gentiles. But when you go back and you go to Acts 15, you kind of see the conclusion of them finally reconciling their differences between the Jew and the Gentile. Can you go to Acts chapter 15, verse 7, 7 through 11? Now here's the council at Jerusalem taking place, and it's there. They're there to discuss the Gentile issue. So after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, Peter says, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are saved. The gospel of grace, it applies to the Jew and to the Gentile. The Gentile who is far away and the Jew who is near, because ultimately they both needed the same thing. They needed the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. There was no distinction. Here all this time, Peter was thinking, well, we're actually distinct because we have everything. We have the law. We have the covenant, the promises. We're closer to God. Not close enough, Peter. And the Gentile, far away. They weren't in Jerusalem. They were way out there in the lands. They were separated by geography, whether it's miles or kilometers, oceans or valleys, but they're out there. So there's a geography here that's in play, but worse than that, there is the spirituality that's in place. They're dead spiritually. That's pretty far. You can't get any farther than that. If you're spiritually dead, you're kind of far. Jew and Gentile, in a sense, we're spiritually dead. Okay, how near to God can you get when you're spiritually dead? You're both pretty far off. And Paul says, we all need grace. For all have sinned. Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of them. Every one of them. Said Paul. All of them. Everybody fell short. No one was as near as they needed to be. And Christ came and did what? He had to create something new. Something new. So, for the Jew, it was not a question of them taking a Gentile and making this Gentile a Jew so that that Jew can now become a Christian. Because that's initially what they wanted to do. Let's take the Gentile, let's turn him into a Jew, and once he's a Jew, we'll turn him into a Christian. Well, that's not going to work. No, that was not the plan. Instead, the Jews needed to see something different. They needed to recognize that they had to admit. They had to admit that they were no different than the Gentiles. The Gentiles are lost. And the Jew needed to realize that so are we. We were just as lost as the Gentiles. And God gave us grace, and now he's given the Gentiles grace because we all needed grace. That is the only way. The gospel of grace. That's what Peter took to Cornelius, this gospel of peace. And here Peter saying the same thing. We all needed grace. Just like us, they did too. There was no difference. No difference whatsoever. Can you go to Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 23, please? Romans 3, 21, 23. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known to which the law and the prophets testify, that this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, Jew or Gentile. There's none. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's Paul, in a sense, being on the same page as Peter. We all need grace, every single one of us. Him who is afar out and him who is near. We all need grace. So how was that achieved? Because if we go back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16, we get the answer that he, Christ, might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. through the cross, Christ put to death the hostility that existed between Jew and Gentile. We know that now. But now there's the other issue, the enmity between God and sinner, because both Jew and Gentile were sinners. So now that issue that needs to be dealt with. Enmity, it must be removed. It has to be removed. There's no choice in the matter. It must go. That is part of the plan of God to save man. That enmity has to go if man is going to be saved. What caused the enmity? Well, we know what it was. We know that it was sin. What got Adam and Eve thrown out of the garden? Sin, disobedience, rebellion. What separates man from God today? Well, sin continues to separate man from God even today. Sin caused it, and God hates it. Well, that's the problem. We perpetrate sin. We cause sin. Well, what's God's problem? Well, he hates sin. Who's manufacturing the sin? Well, we are. We are in the business of producing sin. And God, well, he's in the business of being holy and righteous and hating sin. Okay, well, there's an issue there. Those two aren't going to get along. Even the Bible says, what fellowship has unrighteousness with righteousness? What communion has light with darkness? There is none. There's no communion between light and darkness. There's no fellowship between righteousness and unrighteousness. There is none. So that enmity has to be dealt with. In Ezekiel 18, chapter 18, verse 20. Can you go there real fast, please? Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. Here is the Lord, and he says, the soul who sins is the one who will die. The soul that sins will die. Okay, here's the problem, because we just heard from Paul earlier, that's where he says, for we all sin, and we all fall short of the glory of God. So if we all sin, and we all fall short of the glory of God, and then we go to the Old Testament, and we read that, the soul who sins is the one who will die. Well, we know, okay, that's, we're in a bad spot now. Things couldn't get any worse. We're, remember, separated from God, without hope, without Christ. Now, he says, the soul who sins is the one who will die. The Son will not share the guilt of the Father, nor will the Father share the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him. So here's the point, okay, if we sin, we've got some issues there, because God just says he hates sin, and the soul who sins, the person who sins, shall die. Well, there's an enmity there. Sin and holiness, what fellowship, what communion do those things have together? There can't be any fellowship. There can't be any communion. There is no friendship in that, none. Something has to go. Something. Can you go to Romans chapter 1, verse 18? And the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. So God hates sin. And God shows us in Romans that he hates sin. And he shows us and he tells what he's doing because of it. His wrath is being unleashed. How? Well, because if we want to sin, then he lets us go about our sin. That is wrath, when we do things that are wicked and evil and we don't even recognize it. We go about our sinning. We're walking, spiritually dead, walking what? In our sins and in our trespasses. I mean, imagine that. Here we are, walking in all this filth, in sin and in trespass, according to what? According to the course of the world. According to the courts of the prince of the power of the air. That's how we walk. That is not a good walk. A bad walk. That's what's causing this whole issue, this whole separation with God. Sin and holiness, they can't be together. And Christ now has to deal with that enmity. He has to deal with it. So if you go and you look at back to Ephesians 2, if you go back to chapter 2, and when you look at verses 13 to 16, you'll see some things that Paul mentions. He mentions blood. He mentions the cross. He mentions death. You see him three right there. He mentions blood, there's a cross, and there's death. Well, it tells you, okay, well, for there to be peace between man, sinner, and God, there's going to have to be some blood. There's going to have to be a cross. And ultimately, there's going to have to be death. There is no other way around it. None. Paul already mentioned those three things. Three things. Why? Blood, cross, and death. Because the Old Testament styled their sacrifices in that manner. When you go back to the Old Testament, it was bad. It was horrific. How man had to atone for the sins of Israel. It wasn't pleasant. It wasn't good. But that was God's chosen method. That is how God ordained it. He ordained it. It was as a display. When you go back to the Old Testament and you see all these sacrifices, all this blood, all the slaughtering that took place, all that was is a demonstration of what God intended to do with his own son. That was the only way to deal with the enmity. That was the only way for there to be peace between the sinner and God, for someone to pay the penalty, for someone to pay the debt. Someone has to pay. And it's not going to be pretty. See, there's so much, I hear so much on the airwaves, on the internet, when I'm at work, about people when they talk about the God of the Old Testament. And when they think about all the sacrifices that took place, and they always say the same thing, that God was just cruel. The God of the Old Testament was cruel. And what took place in all the sacrifices, it was gory, it was bloody, it was barbaric, it was cruel, it was primitive. It's insane that you Christians believe stuff like that. It's just so ugly. How can you believe in stuff like that? Oh, it's such a bad thing. But here's the thing that they always do, because they never look at themselves, and they never consider the holiness and the righteousness and the perfectness of God. Because if you ask God, how can you do that, God? How can you do that to the animals? How can you do that to your own son? Because perhaps God would say the same thing that men and women say all the time about him. Because he would say, because I look at your sin. I look at your sin, and to me it is gory. It is primitive. It is barbaric. It is evil. It is wicked. It is unrighteous. Because we look at God and we think he's the bad, but we never look at how bad we are. Why? Because we've been deceived. By who? By the devil, by the world. We don't see how bad, how sinister, how evil, how wicked we are. So God could tell the man and the woman who complain about how barbaric he is, he would say, okay, well, I can do one of two things because I am the creator. I can either sacrifice that animal, or I can sacrifice you. Which one will it be? Because you are way too evil and too wicked and too profane in my sight, coming from a holy and righteous God. So which one is it? Do I sacrifice the animal, or do I sacrifice you? It's one or the other. Because if that was the choice, I guarantee you everybody would say, well, I choose the animal. Let's choose the animal. And that's pretty much what happens, because when we start looking at the Old Testament and we start saying things about that, about the sacrifices that took place, how barbaric, how ruthless, how cruel. Well, look at the heart of man. It is deceptively wicked and horrid and bad and fallen. It is evil in the sight of God. And God says, the soul that sins must die. It's not that God is out there and he just wants to kill, but God is holy and righteous, and he can't have people like that in his presence. Either he smites everyone from the face of the earth, or he sends a savior to save some that he has chosen. Why? Because he is good and perfect and merciful and gracious. And none of us, not the Ephesians, not the Galatians, not the Philippians or the Corinthians, not Jew, not Gentile, none deserve to be saved. None. But it is out of his mercy and his grace and his compassion that he saves sinners. So who's truly evil and who's truly good? Because we all deserved to be just like that animal. We all deserved to be on that cross. But instead, that's not what's going to happen, is it? That's not what happened. See, the Jew, the high priest, and the sinner, he would take his hands, lay his hands on the animal that was going to be slaughtered. And that represented imputation, where the sinner would impute all his sins unto the animal, and then the animal is slaughtered. See, on the cross, all the sins that men and women have ever perpetrated, past, present, future, all the sins are laid on the head of Christ, on the head of Jesus. Everything is imputed to him. Everything. And now he is the one who is going to be slaughtered, just like those animals were slaughtered in the Old Testament. And it was bad. And there was blood. And there was pain. And there was agony. The picture was not good. It was unpleasant. It was not made to be appealing to the eyes. It was meant for men to see and look and say how horrid your sin is. This is what has to happen. And this is what's happening to Christ. On whose behalf? On the behalf of sinners who are still rebelling. They're still hostile. They're still enemies of God. And still Christ is taking all this, all their sins, upon the cross. All for the purpose of creating what? A new man. A new body within himself for him to present to God the Father. Is that not gracious? Is that not merciful? Because none of us deserve that. But that is what Christ is doing for us on the cross. That is what he's doing for us on the cross. Through the cross, Jesus reconciled Jew and Gentile in one body to God, having put the enmity to death on the cross. So that was the ritual in the Old Testament, and that ritual of the Old Testament, it just carried on to the New Testament, and it was fulfilled in Christ, the last and final sacrifice, the one that really mattered, the one that saves the soul that sins, that one. Can you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19? While Christ is on the cross, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. Because this is what this is all about, right? Reconciliation. Because there's enmity. We need to be reconciled back to God. So while Christ is dying on the cross, bearing all the weight, all the sin of the world, God is doing what? He is busy reconciling the world to himself in Christ. Imputing all of our sins to Christ and imputing all of our righteousness to us, to the sinner. Reconciling us back to him. And he's doing all this in Christ. Not counting our sins. Why is he not counting our sins anymore? Because he already took our sins and he counted them on Jesus. They're on him now. They're on his head. But your sins, I will not count. There's no more. I'm not going to count. God is no longer in the business of counting my sins and your sins. He's in the business of what? Of lavishing us with grace. We sin, they were added to the account of Christ. Imputed to him, but to us, he's not counting our sins anymore. No. He's not even holding those against us. So God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Because this has all been about reconciliation, coming back to God, having peace with God. So now that he has imputed the righteousness of God, of Christ to us, he in turn has given us the same message of reconciliation to each one of us. And we are responsible for taking this message of reconciliation out to a fallen world. Why do we do that? Because the love of God compels us to do that. There are no more barriers. Either they are believers or they are not believers. And if they are not believers, we must take to them this message of reconciliation as if God himself was making the appeal through us. There is peace now. There is no enmity. There is no war. There are no hostilities. Man now has access to God. Remember, The cherubim with a flaming sword guiding the way back to the tree of life. No longer. Not after this, not after what Christ has done. You go and you read Revelation chapter 22, and it'll say that men now have access to the tree of life. And that veil is no longer there because of the work of Christ. It has been rent in two because of the work of Christ. That is the message of reconciliation. We can now have access to God, and we can now share this message of reconciliation and take men to God. Jesus Christ presented to God a new man, a new creature. He proffered them to God the Father so that there can be reconciliation. And we continue to do that today because he has given us that message. Every one of us, if we're Christians, we're called to do that. And it's when you read this and you look at the life of Christ, his birth was glorious. We know that. We read the life of Christ, it was a glorious birth. We look at his ministry and everything he did, because his ministry was fantastic. It was a glorious ministry, everything he did. He made the crippled walk. He made the blind see. He healed people of their infirmities. He raised dead men to life. He walked on water. He calmed the seas. He perpetrated many, many signs and wonders and miracles. He did so many things, so many teachings, so many parables, so much that he did in his life. But when you look at the life of Christ, you see all that. Here's the issue with all that. There's still animosity between the sinner and God. The veil that separates us is still there. In spite of what Christ has been doing all with his life, the preachings, the teachings, the healings, everything, that veil is still there. It hasn't moved any. It's still there, and man still does not have access to God. In spite of his perfectness, of his love, of everything that Christ is doing, that veil hasn't moved. When does the veil move? When is it taken out? It moves only at this particular point, when Christ is on the cross and he says, "It is finished," and he dies. It's only when he dies that the veil finally comes down. It is ripped in two. Ripped in two. His whole ministry couldn't do that. It needed for him to do one last final thing. Give up his life. The Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. Until he did that, that veil was not going to come down. Why? Because sin had to be paid for. And right there, he finally paid for it. And once he paid with his life, that veil came down. And now we have access to God. Now we are finally reconciled because of what Christ has done for us. Finally. Finally. It required his death. That's why Paul, in these verses, he speaks about the blood, the cross, the death. It is only through these things that there's reconciliation. It wasn't through his life, it was through his death that finally reconciliation comes. Can we go to Ephesians chapter 2, 17, please? Chapter 2, verse 17. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. See, when you read these verses, when you read Ephesians chapter 2, 14, 15, and 17, you see a progression here of peace. And in verse 14, it says, Christ is our peace. We remember that. Christ is our peace. And then in verse 15, it says, Christ made peace. He established peace. And then in verse 17, he says this, he preached peace. So he is our peace. He made peace. And now he's preaching peace. But this right here tells me one thing. It tells us one thing. And it is this, that peace is the supreme need of all men and all women in this world. We need peace with God. That is the most vital relationship. And if we never get that right, we lose everything. But peace with God is what we need if we're going to live eternally with him. Because without this peace, the only other course is death. For the soul who sins shall die. Our supreme need, the supreme need of every man, every woman who ever walked and is walking out there right now, is to have peace with God. Peace. And Christ preached peace because he is the Prince of Peace. The greatest message ever. And the gospel has everything to do with it because Christ is its centerpiece. And he is peace himself. That's why the gospel is so important. For us, the gospel is what? It is the power of God to save. That's why the gospel is so wonderful for us. Because we know that it saves. It brings peace. It brings reconciliation. It brings healing. It's everything we need. But to the world out there, it is pure foolishness. It's archaic. It's old. It doesn't work. It's barbaric. But you see, we don't see people like that. We see people the way Paul sees. We don't see people according to the flesh. We see them differently. Even if they see things like that, we say, are they saved or are they not saved? And then we respond accordingly. But it is not with hatred. It is not with animosity. It is with the love of God, because the love of Christ compels us to be different than them. We take the message of reconciliation. So here we see in this reconciliation, because this was prophesied by Isaiah. Isaiah prophesied that this would happen, that there would be peace. Can you go to Isaiah 57, verses 18 and 19? Because here in Isaiah, Isaiah's prophesying about Israel. So when he says, I have seen his ways, when he says his ways, he's talking about the nation of Israel. I have seen Israel's ways, but I will heal him. I will heal Israel. I will guide him and restore comfort to him. And then 19, the prophecy, creating praise on the lips of the mourners in Israel. Peace, peace to those far and near, says the Lord. I will heal them. Peace, peace to those who are far, and we were far, and peace to those who are near. But everybody needs peace, is the point of Isaiah's prophecy. Without peace, we are lost. And here he is saying, there will come a day when out of their lips they will all proclaim peace and peace to the far and to the near. He says, I will heal them. Well, how does God intend to heal us? How is that healing going to take place? Because when you go back and you read Isaiah 53, it says this. It says, speaking of the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, it says, by his stripes, by his scourgings, you are healed. Only by Christ. Healing will come. I will heal them. Yes, Yahweh is going to heal us. How? By the scourgings upon the body of Christ. By his stripes, you will be healed. That is the only way. Blood, death, sacrifice. By that, we who are spiritually dead have been healed in that we are now spiritually alive. And because we are now spiritually alive and we have the life of Christ in us, we're now as close to God as Christ is to God. We are near, so much so that we call him by the Holy Spirit, Abba, Father. That's how near we are now. Very, very near. So I'll finish it with this, because Jesus said, before he ascended, one of the last things Christ said, he said, you will be my witnesses. There's no choice here. He says, you, as I ascend back to the throne, you will be my witnesses. That is a command for every single Christian. You will be my witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the outer parts of the world, to York County, to Newport News, to Hampton, to Norfolk, to Virginia Beach, to Suffolk and Norfolk, to Langley Air Force Base, to Fort Eustis, to NASA, wherever you find yourself, there, you will proclaim my message of reconciliation to the farthest parts of the world, wherever you at, there, proclaim the message of reconciliation to the outermost parts of the world. Wherever we're at, we're supposed to be doing this, because when we get to Ephesians chapter 6, and we start talking about the weapons of our warfare, there is one accoutrement, one garment that we're supposed to always wear. Spiritually, there is something that we always wear, and it's called this. Paul says, remember to shod your feet with what? Shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Have your Put on your gospel shoes. Because if you're a Christian soldier, a soldier of Jesus Christ, you don't walk around barefoot. No, you put on your gospel shoes. You prepare your feet with the gospel of peace. And wherever you go, you always have your feet, shod with the gospel. Always ready to proclaim it. Always ready to witness for Christ. Always ready to preach it and to teach it. Not to the masses, but even if it's just one person. How do you get people into the kingdom of God? One person at a time. That's it. No one here is called to be a Billy Graham and go out there and have crusades. No, just one person at a time. Bring one sheep into the fold of Jesus Christ. Bring them in. Wherever you're at, we bring them in. So Jesus said in his Beatitudes, he said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Sons and daughters wearing gospel shoes, going out there and proclaiming the gospel of reconciliation. There is peace. Peace, peace to those who are far and to those who are near because of the work of Christ that he did on the cross. Let's be faithful. Let's be loyal to Christ. Let's be in the business of the kingdom of God. Amen? Let me close in prayer.